Well, good morning, folks. I've enjoyed my visit to your church and to your community. I am better off for having been here. If the Lord blesses you and you visit in the beautiful Ozark Mountains of Arkansas, give us a call and come by our place that we may reciprocate hospitality with you there. Would you turn, please, to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. I want to speak to you this morning regarding the doctrine of salvation. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved." I have three items in my lesson today. First, I want to talk about the experience of salvation. Secondly, I want to talk about the expression of salvation. And thirdly, I want to talk about the evidences of salvation. Now, I am happy to announce that Baptists still believe that salvation is an experience. It's not something you just wake up with some morning, not knowing where it came from, nor how you got it, or what you're going to do with it. It happens in time and space. You can get your hands on it. You can get your teeth into it. You can feel it in your heart and know it in your head. It's an experience. We sing about that. "I've been to the river and I've been baptized. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've been changed from the creature that once I was, and redeemed is now my name." It's an experience. In verse 41, when the Bible says they gladly received his word, it means that on the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached that marvelous gospel sermon, 3,000 sinners by faith accepted the objective truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And they welcomed it as good news to guilty sinners. Now, as I have examined this experience, it seems to me that at least three things were involved: their intellect, their emotions, and their wills. their volition. I want us now to analyze these three elements in the experience of salvation. I want to begin by telling you that intellectually, there must be a proper Christology. Now by that I simply mean that in order for you to be saved today, you must comprehend and clearly understand certain fundamental basic truths about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to imply that you'd have to know everything about the person of Jesus and what He's done. I'm glad that's true, aren't you? I was saved when I was 16 years old. There was so much about the person and work of Jesus that I did not yet comprehend. I don't think I had decided when I was 16 years old if I was an infra or supra lapsarian Calvinist in my views about the death of Jesus. I hadn't worked through that yet. I was not familiar with many of the theological cliches regarding the person and work of Jesus. I don't think I could have stood up and given a clear definition of propitiation when I was 16 years old. That wonderful Bible doctrine that teaches us how in His death, Jesus satisfied the claims of holy justice which was against us and turned away the wrath of God from our soul. I don't know that I could have explained propitiation. But I'll tell you, when I found out about it, I liked it. I don't think I could have given an explanation of expiation, that wonderful Bible doctrine that teaches us how in His death, Jesus became our substitute. How He took our sins upon Himself and bore them into the regions of the unknown and covered them with His blood and took them out of view. Glory, glory. I didn't understand all about expiation. But when I found out about it, I liked it. I said, hallelujah, this is good stuff. My chains are gone. I've been set free. You don't have to know all of the theological cliches regarding the person and work of Jesus in order to be saved this morning. But while that's true, it is also true that you must know some things about Jesus or you can't be saved. Now, is your Bible still open? Look at verse 22, and we're going to hear an excerpt from Peter's Pentecostal sermon. We're going to see what he considered to be essential to a proper presentation of the gospel. Now Peter is preaching, and in verse 22 he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be holden of it. And if you skip to verse 32, he reiterates the resurrection. This same Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And again in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Christ whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Peter didn't tell them everything about the person of Jesus. But my, oh my, look at what he did tell them. First, he told them that Jesus was more than just an ordinary man. This man, Jesus, could suspend the laws of the universe and perform miracles and wonders and signs. And God did these things through Jesus to affirm and attest his deity among them. You see, you can't be saved just believing in a man. Even a good man. Even a great man. Jesus is a man, but he's more than just a man. He is God. He is the Son of the living God, tabernacle, dwelling with men on earth. If you would be saved, you have to accept this objective truth about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. You can't be saved if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you might not understand all of the ramifications of the incarnation. You might not be able to comprehend clearly the hypostatic union of the divine nature with the human nature. No, we still wrestle with these things. But listen, by faith, we accept this objective authority of Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God and that he did not die for any wrongdoing of his own. He died as a substitute. He died in the place of sinners, suffered a penal death on behalf of the unjust. He suffered and died for you and for me. But, according to Peter's sermon, the grave could not hold him. He's alive, and not only is he alive, he's the Lord. Now, if you'd be saved this morning, you must accept this objective truth about Christ, the Son of God, dying as a substitute for sinners. God raised him from the dead, and he is the Lord. Now put that aside, and I want you to see that emotionally, there must be a profound conviction. I want you to see the response of the people who have been listening to this sermon. In verse 37, now when they heard this, that is, when they heard this sermon from Peter. Now when they heard this, they were pricked, cut, convicted in their hearts. And they cried unto Peter and the rest of the disciples, saying, men and brethren, what must we do? Well, my stars, I don't know what I would do if on a Sunday morning just like this, right in the middle of my sermon, folks stood up and said, preacher, you've said enough. I want to be saved right now. I don't know what I'd do, but I'd love to have an opportunity to find out. Wouldn't you like to get in on a service like that? Well, that's exactly what happened at Pentecost. Peter wasn't through preaching. No. Any preacher worth his salt's going to preach longer than that. Baptist preachers don't get through that quickly. And besides, verse 40 says, and with many other words, he did testify and exhort. But he had already presented the essential elements of the gospel. He had told them about the person and work of Jesus and of their own personal guilt in the matter. And the Spirit of God, taking this incorruptible seed of the gospel, has pricked their conscience and smitten their heart with guilt before God. And they just cried out with urgency and desperation, what must we do? Now, I don't mean to imply that every person coming to the altar to be saved must manifest the same degree of emotionalism. We're not all the same emotionally, are we? Now, I am a highly emotional person. I mean, when the Arkansas Razorbacks play, I'm emotionally involved. Some time ago, my brother-in-law were out on the lake fishing, and I hooked a 2-pound crappie. Now look, you Georgia folks, sit up and pay attention. Crappie. Crappie. You got it? I hooked a 2-pound crappie on my 9-foot little jewel brimbuster pole with a 6-pound test line. And my brother-in-law, foolishly assuming that I needed help, reached out his hand, took hold of my line, and commenced to retrieve my fish. And I got highly emotional about that. And I said to him in words I thought he could quickly comprehend, you had rather stick your hand into a barrel of rattlesnakes than to grab my line when I've got a fish on. I'll hook him, catch him, or lose him on my own. Don't bother me. I'm not concerned about my form. I'm concerned about my fun. I'm an emotional person. However, I'm not the kind of person who sheds tears very often. Now, does that mean that my heart is hard and cold and unfeeling? No, it's just not my emotional makeup. But now, you ladies in the room this morning are often highly emotional, and you can shed tears easily. Some of you ladies can read in the newspaper about a new Walmart opening up 2 counties over and shed tears over that. We're not all the same. I don't mean to tell you that you've got to manifest a certain number of tears, but I'm telling you this. A person who experiences salvation first experiences an upheaval of their emotions. They are impacted at the deepest level of their beings with this conscious awareness of personal guilt before a holy and just God. And the person who has not felt the pain of conviction knows little about the pleasures of conversion. Now we've seen the intellectual and the emotional aspect. Now, I want you to see that volitionally, there must be a powerful turning from sin. There must be a powerful conversion. I want you to look at verse 38. Here, Peter responds to their query, what must we do? He says, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now the commandment is to repent. And to repent means to turn. It is a change of heart. A change of mind that leads to a change in your conduct. And you don't repent accidentally or by happenstance. You've got to do it on purpose. You have a will. You are a moral agent. And you are responsible before God to turn from your sin. Repent. Repent, every one of you, or ye shall likewise perish. And that's the problem with modern day evangelism. There's no repentance. There's no turning. Are y'all getting any of this? What an experience. I never shall forget the day when the Lord saved me. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Now put that aside. I want to talk to you about the expression of salvation. Verse 41, our key verse, says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them," that is, unto the church. Now the Lord's going to forgive Brother Schofield for suggesting that the church wasn't yet in existence. Added unto them. If you look down to verse 47, it says they were added unto the church. I'd simply ask this. When the church gets started between verse 41 and verse 42, if I tell you I'm going to add $100 to my checking account, you would assume that I already had a checking account. Right? And you can't be added to the church that doesn't exist yet. They were baptized into the fellowship of a local visible congregation of Christ's baptized disciples who were united in the belief of what He had said and were coveting to do what He had commanded. That's a church. Now, do you know what baptism is? Baptism is an outward expression of an inward experience designed to do three things. One, to be a public confession. When you're baptized by immersion publicly, that says to all who look on, "I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and God raised Him from the dead." That is a dramatic presentation of your confession. Number two, it is a personal testimony. It says to those who look on, "I have died with Christ. I have died to sin. I have been buried with Christ. And I have been raised to walk in newness of life. I'm no longer the same." It is a personal testimony of your experience of salvation. And number three, it's a prophetic statement. It says to those who look on, "I believe that one day, because I've been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, I shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." I tell you, when you get saved and you get baptized down at the church by immersion publicly, you become a prophet. You're telling forth to the world who looks on that you believe there's going to be a resurrection of the saints from the dead. Glory, glory. Why would any child of God not want to follow his Lord in this public confession, in this personal testimony, and in this prophetic statement regarding death and resurrection? Y'all getting this? That's an expression of your experience. Now, put that aside and let me talk to you about some evidences of salvation. I wish I had the time to expound all of verses 42 through 47, but you would have stayed here much longer than you intended when you came, so I'm going to limit my remarks to three items. One, they gave evidence of their experience by being men of steadfast conviction. Now I want you to look at verse 42. It says, and they, the ones who had been converted, the disciples, and they continued daily in one accord. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Now, what does this mean? The old country preacher was preaching on this. He didn't have much vocabulary. He wasn't very articulate. But he believed some stuff. And here's what he said. He said, now folks, when this scripture says that they continued steadfastly, it simply means that they didn't backslide right away. That's the way it happens today. Folks join the church on Sunday morning with no intention of coming back that evening. I won't be surprised if soon churches start receiving members over the internet and baptizing their photograph. No accountability, no responsibility. Well, that's good preaching, but it hadn't got a thing in this world to do with this text. Did you know that? You lay people need to learn to be discerning when you're listening to preaching. That sounded good, didn't it? And it's the truth. It's just not what Peter had in mind or the text had in mind when it said, and they continued steadfastly. It means that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They believed some stuff. They were eager to learn more. They sat willingly, eagerly before the apostles to hear these cardinal tenets, these doctrines of the Christian religion. Are you ill at ease? Are you uncomfortable? Are you bored to tears? Could you care less about doctrine? About theology? All these folks gave evidence that they were saved because they loved the truth. And they could never get enough. Number two, they were men of simple compassion. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Is this communism, socialism, or Marxism? Is this a castigation of free enterprise and capitalism? No. They were not commanded to do this. It wasn't even expected of them. Why in this world would they have sold their possessions and goods and brought the proceeds down to the church to be distributed among the people? Why? I'll tell you why. There was great need among the saints at Jerusalem at this time. And these people had recently had an experience of salvation. And they believed doctrinal truth as it was preached from the lips of their apostles. And their hearts were filled with compassion. And they did what they could do. Out of hearts of compassion, they gave. Nothing more, nothing less. Does this mean you ought to sell your possessions and goods? Not necessarily. But you know what the Bible does say? It says if we have this world's goods and seeth our brother in need and shut up our bowels of compassion against him, how dwelleth the love of God? Are y'all getting this? Now, one last thing. They were men who were spectacularly charismatic. They were. I want you to look at verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, notice this next line now, did eat their meat with gladness, and singleness of heart. Here it is again. Praising God, and having favor with all the people. Now, we have allowed the Neo-Pentecostals to rob us of the use of a perfectly good New Testament concept. Baptists who are saved are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they have in them, in their hearts, a river of living water flowing out. That's the Spirit. And to be charismatic is simply to live in the overflow of a Spirit-filled life. And this produces gladness. This produces praise. Now I have wondered how they went about it. Praising God. You suppose they had lapel pins? You suppose they wore a sign on their jacket saying, I'm filled with the Spirit? You suppose they just went around lifting their hands toward heaven saying, Hallelujah, bless Jesus? Well, I don't know. But if they did it that way, it's all right. It's all right. You ought to travel around the country with me. Go to 40 or 50 different churches every year for 48 years. I'm at some church on Sunday morning and the choir sings one of these great anthems and nearly everybody in the congregation will just lift a hand, perhaps two hands to heaven, praising, worshiping the Lord. And I go to another church that evening and a quartet gets up and sings one of my favorite old-time Stamps Baxter Southern gospel song. And the folks sit out there like so many knots on a log. The only thing, you'd think they were up there singing, I Shall Not Be Moved. Finally, some sister gets just a little bit excited. And she raises her hand up about halfway. And one of the deacons notices. And he pokes his wife, Doris, in the ribs. And says, look over there. I tell you, they'll be swinging from the chandeliers in here next. I'm going to have to do something. Isn't that crazy? Did you all hear about the old country preacher that got to attend a big city church for the first time. Did you hear about him? Or would you like to? He waded down through a plush carpet and had a comfortable seat on a padded pew. And in a little while, the pastor and the staff and the choir all marched in and were seated together in unison. Very impressive. And later when the choir had finished, the sevenfold amen, the pastor stood and commenced to read his sermon. And in a little while, he said something about the Lord. And the old preacher just hollered out, "Amen, I believe that." And the pastor lost his place. But in a moment, he regained his composure and he commenced to read his sermon. And in a little while, he said something about heaven. How that one day all the saints will be home. And there'll be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor death, for the former things shall be wiped away. Well, the old preacher could not contain his jubilation, and he just bellowed out, "Praise God, I believe that." And an usher came over and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "My brother, you are interrupting our service." The old preacher looked up with surprise and said, "But I was just praising the Lord." And the usher said, "Yes, but you are bothering our preacher." And the old fellow looked up and said, But I've got religion. I was just praising the Lord." And the usher looked down at him very sternly and said, "I don't care what you've got. You didn't get it here, shout." Now, beloved, I'm sure that would never happen here in your church. I pray that'll never happen. Do you want to know what gives evidence of your salvation? The fact that you love the doctrines. Do you? Do you hunger to know more of the doctrines? Is your heart filled with compassion, tenderness? You know, the Bible talks about tender mercy and brotherly kindness. And are you a charismatic? I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm not talking about being slain in the Spirit. That is superfluous stuff. That's window dressing. That doesn't amount to much. I'm talking about wherever you go, whomever you're with, you just want to brag on Jesus. You want to speak of Him. Speak of His atonement. I tell you, that's strong evidence. You've had an experience of salvation. Now I close my sermon with this question. Have you bent your knee and bowed your heart before the Lord? Have you accepted these truths about Christ and welcomed it into your heart? If not, I encourage you to do so today. Let's bow. Our Father, we're grateful for the gospel, for the simplicity of it. We thank you, Lord, that it is suitable for all men in every condition, in every place. I thank you, Lord, that the gospel is suited for every man and woman in this room, regardless of what stage of life they're in. I thank you that this gospel of Christ is suited for every child, for every teenager and young adult. I pray that not one would leave the room today without knowing Him as personal Savior. In Jesus' name.